Right before church started, a group of ladies came up and presented me with a gift. Right before that, a man came up and gave me an absolutely beautiful tie. But these ladies came up and gave me a gift, and it's a block of wood, and it says, "The Witch is In." Now, of course, I have no idea what that means. And what's even stranger is my wife just absolutely loved it. And again, I'm in total darkness, so I have no idea why that's the case. But that is the case, and she just absolutely loved it. So, well, I certainly hope you've had a very wonderful and profitable and encouraging and feast. This feast is literally God's gift to us. It's His feast. It's His banquet that He calls us to. I believe that He has fed us marvelously during this feast, and we've come here to the final day, the eighth day of the feast that we traditionally call the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. This is a separate festival, as I'm sure each and every one of you realize and have for many, many years now. Today is a day of hope. This is the day of hope. God's desire is to bring human beings, sons and daughters, into His family and into His glory. As Mr. Cowan, by the way, he doesn't claim me. I claim him as a brother, but he won't claim me in public. I asked him one day if anybody was shooting at him, and he said no. Looked kind of puzzled, and I said, "Well, we must not be kin then." So, but this day in God's plan has more significance than perhaps any other day that we keep to mankind. Wonder how many millions upon millions, how many billions upon billions have lived and died from the time of Adam and Eve to our present day, and up until the return of Jesus Christ. What was their faith? What will happen to them? They lived 5,000-6,000 years ago almost, 4,000-2,000 yesterday, and died. We had anywhere from 25,000 to 30,000 children that starved to death yesterday, and 25,000 to 30,000 children that will starve to death today. What's going to happen to them? What is their fate? What about the millions and billions of Chinese, the Russians, the Persians, the Germans, the Anglo-Saxons, the Brits, the Czechoslovakians, and Eskimos, and even those from Alabama? What's going to happen to them? Is their hope forever lost? Are they doomed for eternity? Let's make it a little more personal. Bring it perhaps a little more relevant in our mind. What about Aunt Lizzie? Oh, she was as sweet as she could be, but she did not know and understand God's truth. She truly had never repented. She died. What's going to happen to her? Or what about Uncle Joe that died in an absolute stupor of alcoholism, and he literally drank himself to death? What about 14-year-old Mary that committed suicide? What's going to happen to them? What lies in store for them? Is their hope lost? Are they lost? Is your hope lost because of the loss of a loved one? In Acts, the fourth chapter, Acts 4 and verse 10, it says, "Let it be known unto you all and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Then in verse 12 it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Pope last week stated that all will make it into heaven, that even the atheist do not have to believe in God, and they too will, quote, be in heaven, end quote. But you cannot have eternal life except by believing the true God and the true Jesus Christ. There are many religions on earth today, and they have their own gods or their own concept of what they feel like God is. And when you see what their, quote, God teaches, you realize in a hurry that that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the true God that has been revealed by God's Word. So this means that ultimately the Jews, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Shintoists, the Taoists, and all other religions are going to have to acknowledge that Jesus is God, that He is the Messiah, and that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He and His Heavenly Father are the only true God, and that salvation comes through the Son, Jesus Christ. There's a need for this holy day. There's an important need for this holy day. There's a tremendous need for this day to become reality. Many of you sit here today with hurt and broken hearts. I think I mentioned last year that our son was killed 16 years ago, this coming October the 10th, by a drunk driver. And I thought my wife described it the best I have ever heard in my life when she said, "My heart feels like it has a hole in it, that there's just great big gapping hole that is there because of the loss of a loved one, of a son." And there is a tremendous need for this day to literally become reality. This day represents hope for mankind, for all of mankind. This day pictures the great white throne judgment, the time of the second resurrection, when God is going to extend to all of mankind that has ever lived, from the time of Adam and Eve down to the time of His return. He's going to extend then the opportunity for their first chance at salvation for most human beings. We do not believe in a doctrine of, quote, second chances, although God gives us how many millions of chances, how many mistakes do we make, and God is merciful and so forth. But once we have been called and have been begotten by God's Holy Spirit, as we're going to see later, we are now being judged. But the rest of the world is not. For nearly 6,000 years, mankind has been trying to solve his own problems. Well, if we could only put this person in office, then we'll have peace, we'll have prosperity, all these problems will go away. And eventually the human race must come to realize that the solution is not in themselves, that we do not know the way of peace of and through and by ourselves, that we must admit that we don't have the answers, that the answers come from the Almighty, and the answers come when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. This holy day represents the great white throne judgment, a second chance to be able to live as a physical human being, to have their first chance at salvation, their first chance to get it right this time where they made so many problems. How many times have we heard individuals say, "Oh, if I could only go back and live my life over, but knowing the knowledge that I now have, what a difference it would make." Well, they will have a chance to live again. But at that time, they will live with the knowledge of God, where before they were devoid of that. All of those people that I mentioned earlier are many nations and people that will be resurrected as physical human beings. And when they come up, they'll be scared, they'll be dumbfounded, they'll be in total amazement, wondering what in the world happened. And they will feel like their hope is lost. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 11, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.' And they indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" How many of the third and fourth world have died without hope, that know nothing about a resurrection? They know nothing about the name of Jesus Christ. And they died without hope. And when they are resurrected, they will feel like that, sure enough, now they have no hope. Because all of their hopes and dreams died with them. But when this day becomes reality, that hope that now lives in you will then dwell in them, and it will become their hope as well. Most have died leaving loose ends, incomplete lives, incomplete relationships, incomplete dreams and hopes. Each and every one of us, I'm sure, have loved ones that have died, leaving so much unsaid, perhaps unforgiven, undone, and unfinished. Who do you have that you wish you had the opportunity to hug them around the neck, to sit down across the table and talk to them, to be able to converse with them, to ask your mother or your father? "My dad just died in March. He was 91 years old." Would you love to have the opportunity to sit down and talk to them and to hug them and love them and reassure them of your love? We've each missed out. We've had brothers or sisters or children or parents or uncles or aunts or friends, co-workers that have died. And we've each missed out on relationships, and we yearn to make a connection with them. What happens to the millions of abortions? There's been over 200 million abortions performed in the United States of America. What about miscarriages? What happens to the little four-month-old girl that died because her mother was hooked on meth? What's going to happen to her? Nearly all of these individuals that have lived from the time of Adam until now, and even in the future until the return of Jesus Christ, they nearly all died in a total vacuum of love, compassion, and understanding. They grew up and died in a desert, completely void of God's truth and knowledge and the understanding of his deep and powerful love. That they never heard it, they never understood it. Oh, they may have heard it in Sunday school or something, but they never really understood it. And they didn't apply and didn't know how to apply God's laws to their lives. We're going to see that this day is a day of hope. To me, it is the day of hope. Hope for all of mankind, especially those that are now dead. This is the day when God will keep his promises, when his great love will be manifested, when all of mankind will come to know the true and the living God. A day when his patience, when his love, and his faithfulness and greatness and tremendous power is going to be shown. This day reflects the wisdom of God's plan, the depth of his love, and his commitment to the human race. People think, well, why did God let little Timmy die? Why did my mate have to die? Why did my child have to die? Why did my parents die so young? And yet this day shows the depth of his love and his commitment to mankind and to the human race. This day shows an opportunity and a responsibility for us to be able to help billions and billions who have lived and died and have never known God's truth. God has a profound profession. He has a business that he's engaged in, and that profession is saving mankind. He's in the saving business. God's not in the business of destroying. God is not in the business of losing, but God is in the business of saving. He's not in the business of destroying lives, but rather in the business of saving lives, granting them salvation. And salvation has to do with rescuing people from sin and from Satan and saving them from eternal death and the ultimately giving them then eternal life as a result, where they will be having eternal life on the God plane. In John 3 and verses 16 and 17, the most quoted scripture, I guess, in the world, a scripture that probably Sunday morning will be read in so many pulpits, probably hundreds of pulpits around the world. And yet a scripture that they have no idea, no concept, and no idea of what it means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loves, not condemns, the unsaved dead. What is God's desire? In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Desire means to will, to have in mind, to intend, to be resolved or determined, to purpose. So it is God's desire, his plan, his purpose, is for all of mankind to come to the knowledge of his truth, the knowledge that God has blessed you with understanding, the knowledge by which they too can be saved. This has not happened yet. You cannot understand the plan of salvation without understanding the holy days. God is not a respecter of persons. But how can God not be a respecter of persons if he has excluded the vast majority of humanity from the opportunity to understand his way of life, his truth, and to be given their opportunity for salvation? Let's notice God's promise in 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It says, "For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Obviously, all have not come to repentance. All have not come to understand God's law and to be able to repent of their sins. What about babies? Abortions? What about those that have never even heard of the phonetic sound of the name Jesus Christ? What about past civilizations, Aborigines, and yep, even Alabamians? Someday, during the great white throne judgment, all will be given their chance for eternal life, to know God's truth, to be able to repent, to be begotten by God's Spirit, and to grow, and then be born into God's family, to come to know God, to worship God, to love God. What is the proper, or the, not proper, but what is the popular teaching today in the churches around, especially this nation and some other nations? Well, the popular teaching is that everybody now is having their chance. And if they do not hear, quote, the gospel, end quote, and they do not confess Jesus Christ, end quote, and they die, then they're going to burn in a lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And their hope is lost, and they have no hope. And some believe in universal salvation, that every human being is going to be saved, and that he will not lose a single person, but every single human being will be, quote, saved. And even Satan will be saved. And yet all of the world, nearly all of mankind, have died unsaved, quote unquote. Ezekiel's 16th chapter becomes a real head scratcher to these people. I want to read it, Ezekiel 16 and verse 53. I want to read this from the New Living Translation, Ezekiel 16 and verse 53. But someday I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and Samaria, and I will restore you too. And then you will truly be ashamed of everything you have done, for your sins make them feel good in comparison. Yes, your sister Sodom and Samaria and all of their people will be restored, and at that time you also will be restored. Sodom and Gomorrah died long before this was written in Ezekiel. They died back in Genesis, the 19th chapter. And they're going to be resurrected to their former estates, resurrected to physical life. When will this mind-staggering event take place? The mystery lies again in the understanding of the holy days, this day, because it's absolutely, as I mentioned, totally, completely impossible to understand God's plan of salvation without understanding the plan as laid out by God's holy days. Look at the principle explained in Isaiah 49. The setting is at the beginning of the millennium. Israel is convinced that God has forsaken them. They've gone through the horrors of the great tribulation. Isaiah 49 and verse 14 and 15 says, But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, and yet God says, I will not forget you. Can a woman forget her nursing child? There's hardly anything more tender that we could picture than a woman nursing her infant. Very, very tender, loving. It's quite an emotional experience to women, showing that God is faithful not to forget his people. God will not forget whoever has lived on this earth. Any human being that has lived, God is not going to forget them. All will be resurrected, and they're going to be given opportunity for salvation, opportunity to worship God. And God will not forget to resurrect any human being that has ever lived. What if God made a mistake? What if God forgot your parent or your brother or your sister? Isaiah 40 in verse 25 and 26 states that God calls all of the stars by name. There are billions and billions of stars. And you and I, at least I don't, maybe you do, but I don't possess that kind of brain power, that kind of mind power, that type of vocabulary to call to memory. I told someone here at the feast that they introduced themselves and I introduced myself, and I said, I will remember your name until I get right there. And that was about 2 feet away. And sure enough, that was right. My memory is just gone. I mean, it's sad and pitiful. Thankfully, God is not like that. God has a wonderful memory, and He has the power to resurrect every human being. God will not forget anyone. In John, the fifth chapter, in verses 28 and 29, John 5, in verse 28, He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice, and they will come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." God will not forget any human being. All will be resurrected. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which we call the resurrection chapter, let's go down to verse 22 through 24, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, who are saints, are going to be resurrected as spirit beings. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver the kingdom of God to the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." All will be made alive. All will have an opportunity to live again, either as a spirit being or as a physical human being, as we're going to see. We also find that all are not resurrected at the same time. Actually, the Bible talks about three different, distinct resurrections. Notice John 24. Acts 24 and verse 15. Acts 24 and verse 15. Because here it talks about the dead, both the just and the unjust. He said to Acts 24 and verse 15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." God's very nature is not forgetful, and we do have hope in God. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it says it's appointed unto men once to die. That is appointed. All will die, and yet no one is, quote, appointed to die twice. The second death involves a choice on our part. After death comes, then judgment. Judgment does not just refer to final sentencing or condemnation, but judgment is twofold. Number one, it's a period of time over which we know and understand God's truth, and God judges us. Then the second is that of sentencing or judgment. We that know God's truth certainly realize, as we sit here today, that we now are being judged, that this is truly our time, that we're not going to have, quote, another opportunity, that God has called us, He's given us the sacrifice of His Son, He gives us the opportunity to fall under that wonderful sacrifice and have our sins forgiven and to be begotten by God's Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, you're very familiar with, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The Great White Throne Judgment pictures a massive judgment, as the name implies. It is an opportunity for conversion of the masses. Revelation 20, this has been covered, but I want to cover specifically because this is a synopsis, a short description of all three resurrections. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus." And as Ray Cowan said, they were dead. When you don't have a head, you don't have a very good life, really. You're dead. And so these were individuals that were beheaded. Why? For the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. So these are true Christians. who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and it brings it down to our lifetime, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, because they're going to rule and reign as kings and priests with Jesus Christ through the millennium, which means 1,000 years. Of course, they're going to live forever as spirit beings, but this specifically is talking about the millennial rule. Then in verse 5, a parenthetical expression, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So we find at the beginning of 1,000 years, there's a resurrection, and we find that resurrection is the true Christians, all that have lived from the time of Adam and Eve up until the time that Christ returns. They're going to come up in the first resurrection. They will be spirit beings. They will live forever. They're going to be members in God's family. And then he says in verse 5, but then the rest of the dead do not live again until 1,000 years are finished. And so this is going to be, as we're going to see, a physical resurrection of all of those that have never had their chance for salvation. And then he says, referring back to verses 4, he said, but this is the first resurrection. Then in verse 6, he said, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, because it is a better resurrection. He says, over such as second death has no power, they will live for eternity, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. The Feast of Tabernacles that we just celebrated pictured this first resurrection and this millennial rule of his saints ruling with him on this earth. This last great day then follows the Feast of Tabernacles, and it pictures the second resurrection known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Then in verse 11, Revelation 20 and verse 11 and 12, he describes this second resurrection, this Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 11 and 12. Then I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. So here's a resurrection. They were dead. Now they're standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The books were opened. The Bible is a closed book today, only open to a select few whom God calls. But in the millennium and the great white throne judgment, everyone, eyes will be opened, their ears will be unstopped, and they will understand, they will see and comprehend God's truth. Satan's going to be bound, his influence will be done away, and finally, mankind will be free from Satan. God has to reveal his truth, as each and every one of you know. God has to call an individual. He has to open your eyes and teach you. The book of life is opened. Why opened? To write the names in it of those that are going to have eternal life, that are judged from the books, which are the books of the Bible. In James 2 and verse 12, it says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So they're going to have an opportunity to be judged by that great law of liberty. In Matthew 13, Christ said in verses 10 through 17 that they had eyes to see, but they couldn't see. They had ears to hear, but they couldn't hear. They were spiritually blinded. They were spiritually deaf. And many of you have experienced that, especially, I think, when you first came into the knowledge of God's truth and you were so excited that you wanted to share it with everyone around you, with people at school, with people at work, with your parents or your children, and you were so excited and you wanted to be able to go to them and explain to them and teach them God's truth. And it was just like, beep. And they looked at you like you had totally, completely lost your mind. That you are an absolute imbecile. What in the world are you talking about? What kind of medicine are you on? They need to change this, and they need to change it in a hurry. And they thought that you had gone totally wacko when you tried to share your knowledge. But in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment, that veil is going to be lifted. Their eyes will finally see. Their ears will understand, and they will hear God's truth where it was so clear in your mind, but because of that veil, they just could not see it. And they couldn't. In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, it talks about that gospel that's veiled. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age, who is Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But you know, there's hope. They were blinded, but there's tremendous hope. That veil will be lifted, they will see, they will understand, and they will be converted. In John, the 12th chapter, John 12, and verses 47 and 48, John 12 and verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, interestingly enough, Christ said, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. At savingtheworld.org. That God came to save the world. That Jesus Christ went through the horrible beating and suffering that he went through so that all of mankind could have their sins forgiven. In verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Again, he's going to be judged out of these books. The words that Christ has spoken, the words that he inspired in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They'll be judged by the words of the Bible. Judgment comes to a person when God calls you. He opens your mind to understand, and he extends the opportunity for salvation to you. Judged by how you respond to it. Judged by how you live it. That they then will have their opportunity to be judged. Romans the 11th chapter and verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. He said, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And it is a mystery. It's a mystery that's hidden from this world. They do not understand this day. They have no idea what the last great day means. They read about the great white throne judgment. They have no explanation for it. They read Ezekiel 37, and again, they have no idea what it pictures, what it means, or anything. You can ask an individual that believes their loved ones are, quote, in heaven, end quote. And you could ask them, you say, well, do you believe in the resurrection? Oh, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. When is it going to be? Oh, it's going to be when Christ returns. Why is there going to be a resurrection? If they're already in heaven, why then is there a resurrection? Well, I don't know. Well, God's going to bring their physical body back. Their spirit's in heaven now, and they're looking down on us, but God's going to bring their bodies back, and they're going to be joined with their bodies for all eternity. Wouldn't that be horrible? I have so many aches and pains now, I have no desire to have this flesh for, quote, all eternity, end quote. But there is hope. There's hope that this veil is going to be lifted, and they'll be judged by how they live. And Romans 11 and verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. He said, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, God's church, And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The mystery of God explains why God has done things the way that he has. And he explains that mystery through his holy days. Notice the profound statement made here in verse 32, Romans 11 and verse 32. For God committed them to all disobedience. They were blinded. They lived in their sins. They died in their sins, that he might have mercy on all. The greatest majority of people will respond to the opportunity of salvation that is given to them by God and live God's way of life for a total change in their being. Humanity has experienced the wrong way ever since Adam and Eve chose the wrong thing in the Garden of Eden. When they're resurrected into an earth that has lived in peace and harmony for 1,000 years of God's government, they will have quite a contrast to witness firsthand God's way of life and compare it to what their life was like when they lived and when they died. We find the people of ancient Palestine will be given life again. It's going to be a day of judgment. Notice Matthew 11 and verse 20 through 24. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. So the key was not miracles, because he did the miracles, his mighty work, but they didn't repent. Verse 21, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! But if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Sire and Tyre, Sidon, in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 12, one chapter over, and verse 41 through 42. Matthew 12 and verse 41. We see that the Gentiles are going to be resurrected in judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, who was Jesus Christ. The Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here, which was Jesus. The Jews of Jesus' day are going to be resurrected all at the same time. Different generations are going to come up at the same time. They'll be resurrected, and they will be settled according to the, quote, old estates. Over the centuries, many different people have lived in the same area, have died in the same area or territories. Different civilizations, different time periods, different customs, different peoples, different culture, different religions, traditions, and so forth. And they're all going to come up at the same time. They're going to come up with Uncle Joe and Aunt Martha. They'll come up in the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, at the same time that Genghis Khan will, that Confucius and the kings of England and the queens of Norway, the Norsemen, the Huns, and the Egyptians, and yes, you guessed it, even those from Alabama, they will be resurrected together at the same time, and they will all come up at the same time period to be given their first chance for salvation. Can you imagine what that would be like? All these different cultures, all these different races, all these different religions and beliefs and all this and that, and everybody comes up at the same time, and then it's your job with Jesus Christ to teach them, to grant them that opportunity for salvation. God will have all of this sorted out ahead of time, and we will assist him in that task. Those born into God's family during the first resurrection as spirit beings will have the millennium to prepare us to deal with the billions upon billions upon billions that are going to come up at that time. There will be a need for clothing. There'll be a need to feed them. There'll be a need for housing. Perhaps 50 to 100 billion people or more. That takes planning and forethought and preparation. People in the millennium will be helping to prepare for that time. They will be building housing. They will be growing crops so that they can be fed. They'll be making clothes and so forth. Because all of the resurrected humans probably will not be fully cooperative when they arise. I mentioned Attila the Hun. Can you imagine him coming up, stark, naked, nude? And he reaches because he doesn't know what's going on. The last thing he remembers, he was in a battle, and he reaches over here to pull his sword out, and there's nothing there, and he looks down, and there's nothing there. And he can't fight. And he trembles, and he's scared. What is going on? You will have an opportunity to teach him what is going on. They, when they come up, will probably have the same identical animosities, the same hatred, the same prejudice, the old ideas. They'll be resurrected with the old way of life, with the concepts, their religion. When they're first resurrected, they won't fully understand the magnitude of what is going on. They're all going to need to be taught God's way. They're going to be taught about a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. They're going to be taught about salvation. They will be given a second chance to live. They will be given an opportunity to put God's laws and His way of life into action, just as you now put God's laws and His way of life into action. In Ezekiel 37, we find this vision of the valley of dry bones. You remember the old spiritual, them bones, you know, where these bones come together and sinew and so forth. Notice Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. So they'd been dead for years and centuries, some even thousands of years. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And apparently, their resurrection, actually, this is a pictorial of being resurrected on the battlefield where they died. And so he said unto me in verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord, you know. And again he said unto me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus the Lord God says to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. That's a physical resurrection. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. They had not previously known God. But then they shall know the true and the living God. Verse 7, And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and indeed as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. And so he said unto me also, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. This is a physical resurrection. Breath is a physical life. In verse 10, and so I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and they stood. So here they were dead, they were in the graves, their flesh had rotted, there was nothing left but dry bones, and now they stand before God upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, and they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Because again, they don't understand when they're first resurrected what's going on. And I think even the, quote, Christians that have died and will come up in the great white throne judgment, they're going to know immediately that they are, quote, not in heaven, end quote. And so in their mind, there's only one other alternative. And sure enough, my hope is lost, they're going to feel. Then in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. This is a resurrection, what is known as the second resurrection, or perhaps better known as the great white throne judgment. In verse 13, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, and when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. They'll have an opportunity to be converted, given God's Spirit, given God's truth. The millennial atmosphere will be carried over into the great white throne judgment, into the second resurrection. How many in the church have had children die and cried over the fact that they would miss out on the millennium? The fullness of God's way will be carried on into the second resurrection. They will be resurrected in a millennial setting and conditions. I believe we'll have a chance to teach them. My son, your daughter, your friend, your neighbor, your parents. And we'll have a chance to tutor them and to love them and to express that great love to them. Children, parents, sisters, friends. We'll all be reunited. Who are you looking forward to seeing the most in the second resurrection? Can you even begin to imagine what it's going to be like when we first manifest ourselves to them and they recognize us and we give them the biggest hug that they've ever had in their life? As we tell them we love them, as we express to them the great joy of seeing them and how deeply we have missed them and thought about them. Imagine the joy, the excitement as families are reunited. Do you have unfinished business that will be taken care of and resolved at the great white throne judgment? There comes a time when the three different groups are going to be fully merged into the family of God. And we truly then will be one family. They're the first fruits that are going to be brought up as spiritual beings in the first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And then the second group are all those that live into the millennium, and then those that have children and family for the 1,000 years that are going to be there and become converted, and then they are born into God's family. And then there are those who come up in the second resurrection, the billions upon billions, the hundreds of billions, that come up and they're going to become converted and then born into the family of God. They're going to be given their first chance for salvation, they're going to be taught God's truth, and they're going to accept that chance for salvation. And then we'll all share eternal life with the Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ. And He will take direct charge then, the Father will, of the family of God. What's the next step? What are we going to do for all eternity? We're not completely sure, but what we do know sounds extremely, very, very exciting. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 5 through 11, Hebrews 2 and verses 5 through 11. For He had not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with the glory and honor, and you've set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things yet put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctified and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." God will put all things, all of the universe, under our feet. Are you excited about what this day pictures? Are you looking forward to giving that hug? We have a family here today that had four girls. The oldest one was 10 years old. Emily Bishop was her name. She was diagnosed with leukemia in February of this year, and she died in May. The parents, the grandparents, are probably going to be resurrected as spirit beings to live through the millennium with the excitement, with the anticipation of seeing their granddaughter, of giving a big hug to their daughter. The other three sisters are probably going to live into the millennium, become adults, and then have their opportunity for salvation to be born into God's family. And then they have that excitement, and they have that anticipation as they wait until the great white throne judgment comes so that they can give Emily the biggest hug and the most love that they ever have in their entire life. Who do you want to see? Who do you want to be there when this resurrection happens? To be able to hug their neck, to be able to teach them, to be able to love them. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And we're joint heirs with Him. And we will all have, will have eternity to get to know God and every single member of His family. Truly, God has a wonderful plan of salvation for all of mankind. Let's take these words, brethren, of life that we've heard during this Feast of Tabernacles and put them into practice to truly live it, because the whole creation is waiting on you. Past generations, the current generations, and future generations is waiting on you to be born of God.